Thessalonians chapter 3 in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, as we continue to walk through this journey of this little epistle of the Apostle Paul's. One of the good reasons for expository preaching, preaching through every verse in a book of the Bible, is that it kind of prevents a preacher from just preaching his favorite hobby horses. Because you have to kind of encounter the whole counsel of God's Word. And it's important for us to do that, because there are so many truths. Some of them are in the foreground, for sure, but some of them are in the background, and we need to bring them forward at times in order that we might be encouraged in all the riches of the grace of God in store for us in His Word. So here we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Just the last paragraph in that chapter, verse 11 through 13. 1 Thessalonians splits in two. And we're just closing out the first half of his letter. And the next time we'll engage chapter 4, where he begins to fulfill what is lacking in their understanding. So this is the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 11, we read this. Now, may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones. Amen. I doubt if there isn't any Christian who hasn't sometimes found it difficult to pray. In itself, this is neither surprising nor is it depressing. It's not surprising because we are still pilgrims and we've got many lessons to learn. It's not depressing because struggling with difficulty is part of the way that we learn. But what is surprising and what is depressing is the sheer prayerlessness that characterizes so much of the Canadian church today. It's surprising because it's completely out of step with how the Bible portrays the Christian life. And it's depressing because it frequently coexists with busy Christian activity that somehow feels hollow and superficial. Personally, I wish that I could avoid these pitfalls myself. But the truth is, I'm part of the problem to which I point. So if we're going to put on the working clothes of prayer, if we're going to really reform ourselves, our personal lives, and our church, in accordance with the very Word of God, we're going to have to rediscover the priorities of praying that we find within the Bible itself. And one way to do that, of course, is to begin a study on the prayer lives of select Bible characters. But another way to do it is to read through the New Testament letters and learn from how the apostles prayed. And you might be quite surprised that they were praying somewhat differently than the way that perhaps we normally pray. So this morning, our journey through 1 Thessalonians brings us to this pastoral prayer here in 1 Thessalonians 3, 11 to 13. It's actually cast in terms of a benediction, one of the recorded prayers of Paul. Of course, in the history of Christianity, Over the centuries, benedictions have played an important role in the liturgy of the church. I suppose at the time of the Reformation, you know, the Protestants swinging the pendulum away from Roman Catholicism, some of the Protestants, you know, poo-pooed liturgy, or at least kind of held it in low esteem. But maybe there's a resurgence. Maybe it's warranted. I say that because benedictions are rooted in the Bible itself. And so this morning, three priorities in praying like Paul. Three priorities in praying like Paul. And the first of three emerges from verse 11. It is this: when you present your prayer requests, humbly recognize that God is the supreme disposer of events. In other words, when praying, approach God with a manner of humility, without trying to subtly manipulate Him, much less tell Him what to do, because God decides and arranges every event. And so prayer is not rubbing on a genie's bottle. Prayer is not some kind of shopping list for God's magic provision. You don't fold over a piece of paper and then kind of push it towards God and say, "God, I've never actually seen your signature before. Would you mind just signing your name below?" And then you walk away with a blank check or with a carte blanche permission slip to do whatever you want to do. God is no rubber stamp. He refuses to be domesticated, and He will not be put in anyone's back pocket. And Paul knows this. And in verse 11, here we have Paul's exemplification of humility in prayer. And I say that for at least two good reasons. Reason number one, it stems from the pronoun himself. In verse 11, do you see it there? In the original construction of the sentence, Paul intends to emphasize the pronoun himself. Translated more literally, Paul says, "Now may he," or himself, "our God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, clear the way for us to come to you." He situates the word "he," or himself, post-positively at the front end of the sentence to underscore it. But why does he do that? Quite simply, it's because he wants to communicate to believers to whom he writes that his human desires and his human plans to help supply what's lacking in their faith, according to verse 10, may be completely logical, may be totally reasonable, may be selfless and well-founded indeed, but those plans are truly worthless without God Himself. In other words, while God is never ultimately dependent upon our prayer requests are utterly dependent upon God, and Paul knows it. Now somebody might say, well, if God isn't dependent on our prayer requests, then why should we pray? For what reason should we pray if God doesn't depend on our praying? Well, there are multiple reasons for praying, and I could proof text these, but suffice it for me to give you my little short list that I created. For example, number one, we're commanded to pray. Number two, prayer is an expression of worship to God. The most common word used in the New Testament for prayer has embedded within it the connotation of reverence and bowing down before the one to whom you pray. Number three, prayer is a form of fellowship with God. I mean, just as communication is integral to any good relationship, so we need to talk with the God to whom we relate. Number four, answers to prayer, well, they can really boost your faith. They can really deepen the roots of your faith. Answers to prayer are great. And number five, prayer is the nuclear weapon of spiritual warfare. We have learned not too long ago in studying from Ephesians 5 and 6. But also, number 6, God ordains prayer as a means to change history. Whether we're talking world history or Calvin Hills Fellowship Baptist Church history, or whether we're talking about your own personal history. There are things that happen because of prayer and things that don't happen because of no prayer. And shouldn't that be motivation for us to get together and pray whenever the opportunity arises? Not that prayer changes the eternal plan of God, but within God's eternal plan there are many means and ends. And God has determined that many things will be achieved by prayer, and many things will not be achieved without prayer. And so Paul reminds the Thessalonian church that contrary to false rumors, he does wish to return to them, but he stresses that it all hinges on God Himself. And that's humility speaking when you pray like that. God is not my heavenly bellhop who carries my suitcase to wherever I want to go. God is the supreme disposer of all events in my life. No matter how noble my plans are, no matter how virtuous my request is in my own eyes, no matter how pure I think my motive is, it's God Himself who must endorse, sanction, and accomplish it. And so Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." Reason number 2 for a humble approach to petitionary prayer. It's the fact that Paul uses the language of wish. I want to draw your attention to the word may in verse 11. If you had a very strict grade school teacher when you were growing up in school, perhaps when you raised your hand to ask the teacher, "Teacher, can I go to the washroom?" The teacher might reply, "Yes, you can go to the washroom, but also you may go to the washroom." Because can is the language of ability. But may is the language of wish. And in each verse of this benediction, I want you to notice how Paul makes his request using the word may. Verse 11, "May the way be clear for us to come to you." Verse 12, "May the Lord make your love increase." Verse 13, "May the Lord strengthen your hearts," and so on. He's not speaking indicatively, telling God what's what, as a matter of fact. He's not speaking imperatively, demanding anything or bossing God around. Instead, quite on purpose, Paul employs the uncommon optative mood of the verb to indicate hope or wish. So in a prayer like this, it implies deference to God's sovereignty. That's always healthy. Paul's not being polite when he says, "May this or may that." It's not about that. He's being humbly submissive. He's willing to wait and yield to the Lord. That's why he speaks in terms of may. D.L. Moody understood this, evidently. He's quoted as saying, "Spread out your petition before God and then say, 'Thy will be done.' The sweetest lesson I learned in God's school," says D.L. Moody, "is to let the Lord choose for me." How are you doing in that department? Have we learned that lesson yet? Personally, I have learned that lesson before, to let God choose for me. His timing, His terms, His way. But then, of course, new circumstances arise, and I find myself in school all over again, all over again. Gary Demarest, he helps us to think through the humble prayer requesting that Paul leaves for us by example. He says, how well I remember, years ago I was working on some wiring in the house with one of our infant daughters alongside me. And she decided that she wanted the knife that I was using to strip the insulation from the wire. Her desire took the form of a demand. I want that knife, Daddy. But I happened to be in a better position to know her needs. No matter what she thought, having that knife was not in her best interest. But with howling and yowling, she communicated her lack of confidence in my wisdom. And don't we sometimes relate to our God and Father in a similar way? We get demanding, or we get angry, or we get sulky because we're angry, because we're demanding. And we think we know what's best. But what's happening is, in effect, we're second-guessing God. We're trying to usurp His authority, and we're disparaging His eternal wisdom and His love. God knows best. He has the meticulous, comprehensive understanding and grasp of everything that's transpiring around about us and within us. He knows it all. And He has His vested interest aimed right at us because He has loved us in the Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, humility is always the approach to take. Psalm 25, verse 9, "The Lord guides the humble in what is right and teaches them His way." James 4, 6, "God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." You know, circumstances may appear to wreck our lives and trounce all over God's plans. But God is not helpless among the ruins. In the words of Ephesians 3:20 and 21, "He is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations." Now, there's a second lesson concerning prayer that also hinges on the grammar found in verse 11, and we could give that lesson voice like this. "When you pray, be deeply assured of the essential unity between God the Father and the Lord Jesus." When you pray, be reassured, be deeply confident to know of the essential unity between God the Father and the Lord Jesus. Probably most, if not all of us, have experienced firsthand parents who were not on the same page about this or about that. And when there's disunity amongst parents, when a mom and a dad are not in harmony with one another, how do the kids feel? They tend to pick up on it, even if they're young and they can't even articulate what's going on. They feel things. They absorb impact. And there's frustration, right? There's confusion. There's insecurity. Maybe some of you have worked in conditions where different bosses leveled above you have given you conflicting advice. Or maybe you've been on a team where the head coach and the assistant coach, they just don't see eye to eye. And you've had to feel that and sense that. In school, maybe you were put into a buzz group and there was really no appointed leader. Nobody was stepping up to lead, but everybody in the group seemed to have a very strong and definite opinion. And it becomes a recipe for disharmony. Have you ever considered this wonderful, beautiful fact that God is beautiful, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because He is eternally unified within Himself? The Bible teaches that while God is ultimately incomprehensible, as you would expect an infinite God to be, nevertheless, God is revealed in the Bible as triune, which is to say, God is three persons, each person is fully God, but God is one. There's one God. Therefore, uniquely and dependably, the members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who mutually indwell one another, are always in essential unity and perfect harmony, which for us encourages trust and confidence and peace of mind and security. Now let me show you that Paul is teaching that the two, God the Father and the Lord Jesus, are an essential unity. Look at verse 11 again. I mean, we could skate over this, and I don't mean to bog you down with grammar, but it's irresistible to me. The text says, "Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you." By definition, we all know that every sentence has a verb, an action word, right? If you have a string of words and there's no verb, then you've got a clause or a phrase, but a sentence you do not have. In verse 11, we have a sentence because there is a verb. There is an action word. See it there? It's the word. It's the verb to clear. So imagine there was a snowstorm that came in last night, your car's in the garage and you want to get out to the road. You're going to have to perform the action of clearing the driveway in order to get out there. And so Paul prays to both God the Father and Jesus, asking that the roadblock by Satan, mentioned in chapter 2, verse 18, might be cleared away. And here's the grammatical rub. The verb to clear in verse 11 is written by Paul in the singular when you'd normally expect him to use the plural to match the subject of the sentence, which is plural. And so why is the verb in the singular? It's because conceptually, in Paul's mind, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is conceiving of God the Father and the Lord Jesus as one or unified. And doesn't Jesus say as much in John 10, verse 30? I and the Father are one. And John in particular, he loves to use the language of co-inherence, that the Father is in the Son and that the Son is in the Father in his gospel. Isn't it reassuring, therefore, to know this, that you never have to worry about your Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus working at cross purposes with one another? Never have to worry about that. Never have to be threatened with knowing that God the Father might not love you as much as the Lord Jesus, or vice versa. Think about the turmoil and the hurt and the pain that children of broken homes have to experience because their parents are drifting apart, or their parents are fighting with each other, or with jealousy and bitterness, they're divided over this or over that. I had to give an article to someone lately called "The Myth of Easy Divorce." But as a Christian, you can be absolutely confident that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are in perfect, harmonious tri-unity. Yes, each of the persons of the Godhead has a primary role to play in human history and salvation history, but in perfect synergy, they are always on the same page. Maybe you're here today and you're from a broken home or a troubled home. Maybe your parents are separated or divorced. You need to know this. If you become a true Christian, you won't want to take for granted that your triune God is completely and cooperatively unified in saving, sanctifying, preserving, and glorifying you. And so what a nugget of truth for us from verse 11. Grammatically, we know that Paul prays to God the Father and the Lord Jesus, conceiving them as unified together. And as a monotheist, surely Paul implies, therefore, that the Lord Jesus is God the Son, by bracketing Him together with God the Father. And this is one of his earliest writings, you know, in about 50 AD. Very early on, he presupposes what elsewhere he will teach more explicitly, the deity of Jesus Christ. Whenever you pray to God the Father or Jesus, you can always rest assured, while interpenetrating one another in one accord, they both share a perfect, trustworthy, and everlasting love for you. As for Paul's specific prayer request to gain clearance to visit the Thessalonians, as far as we know, God's answer to him was, "No, Paul, not yet." It's recorded in Acts 20, verses 1 to 4, that Paul traveled through Macedonia and the upper province on the Grecian peninsula where Thessalonica was located. And Luke says, speaking many words of encouragement to the people. And there's a reference to Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica. Mind you, that was some 3 or 4 years after his prayer request. God has his own schedule, doesn't he? I mean, Paul surely wanted that prayer answered right then and right away. But no, Paul had to wait. The answer was not yet. But no matter what kind of answer you receive from your prayer request, yes or no or not yet, you're afforded the emotional and spiritual stability of knowing that you have received the collective and allied wisdom and love of your Trinitarian God. God bless you with that understanding. Now the last point this morning unfolds from verses 12 and 13. And I've cast it in these words. Let's pray to strengthen ourselves for holiness in preparation for the second coming by flourishing in self-giving, brotherly, and otherly love. Forgive me if I might coin that word otherly, just to create a little bit of rhyme, right? Let's pray to strengthen ourselves for holiness in prep for the second coming of Christ by flourishing in self-giving, brotherly, and otherly love. So Paul's pastoral prayer continues in verse 12. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. Notice here simply the source of Christian love. It's always and ever the Lord. Because this agape love, as often we call it, it doesn't come natural to human beings. It's a supernatural love that originates with God. Sometimes people might look at us a little bit cross-eyed and they might wonder, why don't you sleep in on Sunday morning? Why do you get going up to that church, down to that church, over to that church? The short answer is the Lord. In part, we come for each other, for our brotherly and sisterly love abounds. Why? Because the Lord Jesus first loved us. That's why. Notice to whom our Christ-like love is directed. First, the text says, to each other, that is the church family. But secondly, to everyone else, that is those outside the church family. Brotherly love imitates Christ's love. It's self-giving and sacrificially so, in order to meet the real needs of others, believers and unbelievers. It's a love that rolls up its sleeves to serve. And to serve everyone, both inside and outside the church. In the little book, Moody's Anecdotes, it says, many years ago, a shabbily dressed boy trudged several miles through the snowy streets of Chicago, determined to attend a Bible class that was conducted by the evangelist D.L. Moody. When he arrived, he was asked, Why did you come to a Sunday school from so far away? Why didn't you go to one of the churches near your home? He answered simply, because you love a fellow over here. The dynamic and the infectious and the magnetic attraction of self-giving love is irresistible when it's the real thing. You know, the church is kind of like a school in which we learn to love, isn't it? But like great musicians who practice tediously for long hours, growing up in my home and in my present home, I've been able to encounter many musicians who are practicing for long hours. Christians also practice their scales of love at home, but in order to go outside the home and sing them in public. I noticed last week in the back of the bulletin, the Act Like Men conference is using its theme verse, 1 Corinthians 16:13-14. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, do everything in love. One of the headline speakers, Matt Chandler, he says this: there are a lot of false pictures out there on what a man is all about. Frequently there is a bravado, an overly masculine type of man who, when all is said and done, is too manly to love, too manly to serve, too manly to care, too manly to lower himself in humility. But God's looking for a man who's willing to be wrung out in love for the good of his family, his neighbor, and his God. When John Stott was alive, I remember once hearing him speak, and he mentioned, just as kind of a sidebar, that for him he had appropriated the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, 22-23, as part of his devotional life every single day. Some people would call that a ritual. But for him, he saw it as part of his own spiritual discipline. But he came to the interpretational conclusion that there's really only one fruit of the Spirit, not nine. Paul could have called them the fruits of the Spirit, but he calls them the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. And so John Stott believed that the only fruit of the Spirit is the first one, love, which is the queen of all virtues. And the other eight are really expressions of the first. So for him, joy is love singing. Peace is love's contentment. Long-suffering is love enduring. Kindness is love's touch. Goodness is love's character. Faithfulness is love's habit. Gentleness is love's self-forgetfulness. And self-control is love holding the reins. Of faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love, we were reading not too long ago. And in Paul's benediction of verses 12 and 13, his point is that the increasing and overflowing love of the saints serves to strengthen in preparation for Christ's return. Unlike the NIV, verse 13 ought to begin with a "so that" or an "in order that the Lord may strengthen your hearts so that you may be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." Increasing growth in holiness due to flourishing love for those inside and outside the church will ready us for the great coming of the Lord Jesus when he's accompanied by his angels and those who have died in the Lord, like our brother Calvin. Jesus said, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The writer to the Hebrews says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So what does it mean to be holy? In this context, it means to love like Christ and indiscriminately so. Does that characterize you? Do you love like Christ with self-giving love, sacrificial love, and indiscriminately so? Not just to select people, those that are cozy, those that are friendly, those that are cliquish with you, but to everyone, even including your enemies. Love like Christ and indiscriminately so. Such is part and parcel of our establishment in holiness in preparation for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when my kids were young, one of the fondest enjoyments I had was slipping in beside each one of them. I'd like to lay down on the bed, lights are off. They're already tucked in for bed, and I used to love to tell them stories and just sometimes kind of sit there and chit-chat. And I was always marveling at how, even though my son was so tactile and hands-on and kinetic, yet there was a little period of time when the lights were out and he was laying in bed, when his body was just, in abeyance, but his mind was still going. And I could utilize that period of time, a very strategic period of time, for me to speak words of truth into his heart through story, through narrative, through Bible snippets and verses of Scripture and the like. One night I was laying beside my daughter Whitney. I don't think she'll mind me relaying this to you all, but there she was, and we were chatting about this and that. I wrote about this in a journal entry, and that's why I was picking up on it again. And I asked her this question. I asked her, do you feel loved living in our family? It could be a scary question. You never know what kind of answer you're going to get, And she said, yeah. I love especially when you tell me stories, and I know that you really love me when you don't fall asleep. Yeah, because that would happen from time to time. So, brothers and sisters, here's my concluding exhortation. Don't fall asleep. Let me encourage you to continue to carry on, to persevere in your love, your sacrificial, self-giving love to all people, inside and outside the church, indiscriminately. Don't faint. Let us not become weary in love and well-doing, because in due time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Let's pray in closing. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I ask that you would teach us to pray, and to pray the priorities of the apostle, that we may fully participate in the plans and purposes of your ordaining. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you for your perfect oneness, for concurring together in all that you do, including answering our prayers. Thank you for the confidence and the settled stability it gives us to know that you are working in concert together in perfect harmony and unity. Thank you, Lord. And we thank you that at Christ's coming, we will be shielded from your judgment, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But Lord, how we wish to be presented to Christ as a chaste bride, without spot, without blemish, blameless and holy before you. So perfect us, we ask, as your people, in love and in holiness, as we purify ourselves with the hope that is within us, in meekness and fear. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. God bless you. May God give you speed in His mission. May God fill your hearts with love. The Holy Spirit has been poured out into your hearts insofar as He is the lover of your souls, so you can drink deeply of God's love experientially and continually day by day, that you would have an interminable supply to spill out and splash out on others in the church and outside the church until Christ returns. God bless you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, may you know His love, His communion, His joy and peace. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.